Let's turn to Isaiah 40. I was asked, you're doing a series obviously going through Isaiah and these tremendous chapters from 40 to 66. The great Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck once said that there is no such thing as an adequate view of God. There is no such thing as an adequate view of God. Whether he had this particular passage in mind when he said those things, I don't know. But this passage is one in which there's a challenge to put out. It's a challenge that's put out first by Isaiah himself as he speaks in verse 18, and he raises this unassailable question. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? And then the challenge is picked up, as it were, by God himself, because later on you see in verse 25, the Lord himself says, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. I don't know what you think when the word God or the idea of God comes into your mind. Someone once said that the greatest things about any individual is how they think about God. And here's a passage in which Isaiah is speaking to the people of his day, and he's saying to them, look, I'm well aware of the circumstances that surround you. But I know that as you face those circumstances, there is one thing that is absolutely essential. And that is that you begin to grasp through faith just something of the incomparable nature of the God whom you worship. One of the great things about being a Christian is that in our Lord Jesus Christ we have the embodiment of the glorious God whom we worship. And we have begun to get an insight into this great God. And yet one of the great struggles of life is both for Christian and non-Christian alike. What is God like? How do I understand him? Well, in these great words of Isaiah 40, 12 to 31, we've got the beginnings of an answer. I was kind of just doing some prep earlier on this week for this and read somewhere, and someone said, look, these are words that talk about God that actually, they're just too good. They're too great to actually really kind of speak upon. You just let the words speak. There's a simplicity to the words. There's a clarity to the words that even a child can understand. But the words lead us to think about this great God. What are we to think about? Let me take three things from this passage. Three things, hopefully, to be a help to you. First is that Isaiah calls his hearers, and thus his readers, he calls us to behold the uniqueness of the incomparable God. The uniqueness of the incomparable God. Within the space of the first verses from 12 down to 26, there is a comprehensive description of the nature of God, the God of all creation, whose nature and being and ways is mirrored, a great John Calvin said, is mirrored in the creation that he has made. And so as Isaiah opens up this passage, he begins by saying, look, who's measured the water of the hollow of his hands? Who is it who can take the vastness of this world in which we live what is it, 70, 71% water, parts of the ocean so deep we can't even fathom how deep they are. And Isaiah says, look, this great God, he measures them in that, as it were, in the span of his hands. If you may be old enough to remember, when you was at school, didn't you, starting to learn to measure, and as a teacher, this is a great exercise, it keeps the kids quiet for ages, and you say, okay, let's use your hand span to measure things, you know, and the kids go along and they go, one, two, don't they, one, two, you know, measure, hand span. You perhaps you've done it. And here is Isaiah saying, look, what's the first thing we need to understand about the uniquenesses of God? It's the sheer immensity of the God who sees this vast creation, the waters of this creation, and measure it like we would do with our hand span. He sees and understands so much that actually it's not possible to find the right sort of language. A language that can convey the greatness of this God whom we worship. And notice too, as he begins to talk about this God, the immensity of this God and his greatness in comparison to creation, that he says, look, this God is utterly independent. No one has taught this God what to do. I've just come back from Nepal, as I said, and there are literally hundreds, if not thousands, of gods that many Hindus worship. They've all got their different sphere of different things they control. But here is Isaiah, and he says, this God, who's taught him? Who showed him how to bring this world into being? Who showed this God? Who's taught him what to do? Now, there's not one of us here this evening, no matter how bright or intelligent we are, and you look like there's some really intelligent people here this evening, so I feel a bit out of my depth preaching to this rather wonderful, intelligent congregation. But you and I were taught. Someone showed us how to walk. Someone taught us how to think. Someone taught us the skills that we've got and know. And Isaiah says, okay, what about this God? What about this unique God who I'm calling you to look upon? Nobody taught him how to create. Nobody taught him to do what he does. There is this chasm between us and our experience in this God whom we're called to worship. He's totally independent in what he does. Look at verse 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Who did he consult, and who made him understand? No one, he says. There is no such thing as an adequate understanding of God. And Isaiah wants his people, God's people, to focus on that, to understand that, you know, one of my daughters, when she was younger, you know, kids go through phases with toys, don't they? And if you did this, sorry about this, she used to have something called Polly Pocket, and it was a dolly you kept in a little case, and you kind of put all the bits, and you could just stick it in your pocket and take it out. So it's great for traveling in the car and things like that, you know. Sometimes we Christians think that God is in our pocket. Sometimes we think, and we'll see in a minute how devastating that can be. Sometimes we believe that somehow, because we've begun to understand a little bit and trust a little bit in this God, somehow we've got the whole picture. And here is I saying, whoa, 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 hold back. There's one thing you must never do as a Christian follower of Jesus Christ. And you think about the eternity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is, you must never seek to put him in your pocket. He's just too big for that. And that's why he then makes this incredible contrast, doesn't he? Because in verse 15 to 17 he says, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. What a tremendous picture. What a tremendous picture. Correct me afterwards, 7.5 billion human beings on the planet? 7.5 billion? And Isaiah puts them all in this little kind of phrase. To the Lord, they're like a drop in the bucket. Now, don't misunderstand. He is not disparaging the human race. What he's trying to say is that in comparison to the God who has made them, just how small, how minute are this human, is this rather, this human race to which you and I belong. And that's why he goes on to say, this God, he's not like the idols that the rest of the nations around Israel looked up to. He's nothing compared to them. And that has a very relevant application, doesn't it, for some of us? And where we face kind of a constant criticism about the so-called God of Christianity. What's he like? As though somehow that the Christian faith is just like every other religion. And the Bible is constantly saying, well, the great difference is it's in the God whom the Christian is called upon to worship. And then he speaks about God's sovereignty in dealing with the people of these nations in verse 21 to verse 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has he not told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? He who sits above the circle of the earth is an inhabitant, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You ever done that? We sat out in the garden this afternoon for a while, like I'm sure many of you did, and you know, on the patio, and doesn't take long before you see the little ants scuttering around, and you know, there you are, and you're looking down at this little ant, and you're thinking, I'm up here, you're down there. How much more this great God, as he looks down upon us, as he sees the whole of the human race, and he says, it's just like grasshoppers. He is building up this picture in everyday, understandable language that is saying to you and I, here is the unique God whom we worship, who loves us, who has sent his Son to be our Savior and our Redeemer. And then he kind of puts the icing on the cake, if I can put it that way. Because this section here, in verse 25 and 26, he says, to whom can you compare me, says God? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. Look to the stars, he says. I don't know much about the astronomy, but I understand there's something like 8,000 stars that can be seen in our universe. About 5-6 years back, we had the privilege of going out to Australia to the outback. So we're in the southern hemisphere. There's no light pollution, and the stars literally were just, the sky was littered with stars. 8,000 stars visible to the human eye. Hundreds of billions in the Milky Way. The Milky Way, just one, as it were, galaxy of several hundred in this universe. And here is I saying, this great God whom I'm calling to look upon, he's the God who names every single one of them and puts them in their place. How do you think about God this evening, I wonder? How great, we sung that song, it's a beautiful piece. How great is our God? And great is a lovely word, isn't it? But it's not sufficient. Isaiah is saying, here is the uniqueness of this incomparable God. And now comes the crunch. Because here's the second thing. Notice in verse 27 the change. Because Isaiah calls secondly for us to behold our God in the light of the universal complaint. Here it is. Look at the words in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Some of you, I'm sure, know the C.S. Lewis stories about Narnia. They're just great. I noticed Mr. Pum was having a dig at them at the weekend, but you can't beat them, can you? And the magician's nephew. There's that beautiful description of how the lion, Aslan, creates the world. He sings it into being. And Uncle Andrew, the great protagonist, cannot stand the lion. And as he is there and he's listening to the lion sing, he's saying to himself, no, this cannot be right. It can't be possible. This lion cannot possibly sing. In fact, I'm convinced he's not singing at all. He's actually just roaring. I don't accept that it's possible for this lion to sing such a beautiful song and to bring all these things into being. And then Lewis writes his beautiful words. He says about Uncle Andrew, the trouble about people like Andrew is that making yourself stupider than you are, really, is that you often succeed. And soon Uncle Andrew couldn't hear the lion singing. All he could do was hear the lion roaring. Here's a quote from a manifesto. Listen to these words. Article 1 of this manifesto says, we find insufficient evidence for the existence of the supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of survival and the fulfillment of the human race. That's the first article of the Humanist Manifesto, as recorded in 2003. There isn't sufficient evidence within the created sphere to recognize the divine, the supernatural. He's talking about unbelief. And notice verse 27, my dear Christian friend. It's flagging up the same issue. It's saying, here is this great, incomparable God who is ours. And what happens is that so often as we go through life as Christians, those difficult times come, don't they? Those times occur when either in relationships or through illness or through other affairs, perhaps employment, our way seems to get blocked in. And our natural reaction is to say, well, Lord, aren't you there? Don't you care anymore? I think it's a less than honest Christian, and I'm going to put my hand up first and foremost. It's a less than honest Christian that can say, actually, I've never had that experience. You may be going through that very experience right now. You may be going through that very experience of and it is a default mode that belongs to the human race and even to Christians, that somehow when things go wrong, we instinctively say, Lord, you're just not seeing this bit. Somehow there's a little corner in this vast universe you've made where these stars that you put in place are. There's this vast little corner where you just can't see what's going on. You don't understand what I'm going through. You can't comprehend the difficulties I'm facing. And Isaiah said, well, wait a minute. Who is this great God who you're talking about? You see, there's a sense in which the triune God of the Christian faith, the God who is the creator, is known supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's true, too, that this great God has made himself known through what he has made and what he creates. And one of the great things about that for the Christian is that we are to understand that there isn't a sphere, there isn't an atom of this universe in which we live where God cannot be found. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put it once when he was preaching to a large group of people with no very kind of Christian background? He says, this great God, in him we live and move and have our being. My granddaughter is 3. And being a big kid myself, I just love to play games with her. One of her favourite games at the moment is hide and seek. She does this lovely thing, yours may do it too, she kind of stands there in the middle of the room, puts her hands over her eyes and says, Granddad, you can't see me now. And you say, no, I can't see you, where's Ava gone? And you can't see me now, I can't see you. Sometimes we Christians can be like that a bit, aren't we? We really convince ourselves that this great God who is ours is somehow, he doesn't see what's going on. He doesn't understand where we are. And that's hard, isn't it? And Isaiah is saying, look, it's at such a time like that, you need to behold with the eyes of faith this God who is your God. This God who can claim supremacy over all things. This God who can claim supremacy because he's brought all things into being and he holds them all together and he sustains them. He's the same God who is your God. That leads to a third thing, which comes out in those lovely closing verses of verse 28 to 31. I'm quite sure if you're a Christian of the season, there's been many times in your Christian life when you've turned to these beautiful words. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Here's the third thing. Isaiah calls us to behold our God as the ultimate unfailing hope. You see, when you're struggling with doubt and unbelief, the one thing that you need to do as a Christian is to take a good dose of theology, a good gulp of faith grasping just who this great God is and what he has done. In one sense, the essence of the Christian gospel is found in these words. Notice here, it says, God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. You see what Isaiah is saying? This great God who holds all things together, who stands above creation. Actually, do you know who he cares for? He cares for the weak. He cares for the broken. He cares for those who are so tired that they just know in themselves they can't go on in their own strength. They're the very people that this God says, hey, I am here for you. It is my great delight to come and to lift up the weak and the weary. A number of years ago, I ran a half marathon, and a friend of mine in ministry here in Wales, I won't give his name away in case I embarrass him, he did the marathon, he did the full-blown thing. I finished, obviously, the half marathon a good hour and a half before he did, was at the finishing line, and when he came to the finishing line, he's about 200 metres up the road, he's like this. I can't tell who it is, but he comes from Caernarfon, but I won't tell Phil's name, but anyway. He was absolutely dead. And I thought, he's not going to make the line. And you can't do nothing. Finally, kind of, as he makes the line, and he kind of falls over in my arms, and he's so out of it. He's saying to me, who are you? Where am I? And I kind of get him to the drink station, get a drink inside him, and give him something to eat. And after about 10 minutes, he kind of begins to come round. It was fascinating to see someone totally and utterly exhausted. Utterly physically, as it were, in pieces. And sometimes the Christian life can get like that. And when it does, here is this wonderful promise from our great God. He kind of, to drive it home, Isaiah, through the work of the Spirit, brings it in three different ways, doesn't he? He says, the eagles, those who wait on the Lord, they'll mount up with wings like eagles. Those who wait on the Lord, he says, like the runner, they'll keep on running through those dark places. The walker, those who wait on the Lord, they'll walk on through the storms. Here is a promise of God coming to say, look, whatever the difficulties you face, whatever the corner you think you backed into and God isn't seeing, this God is there for you. And you know what really finally kind of captures that? It's this, that these words were being said by a people. Lord, you don't see. You don't care. To whom God had just promised to send forth his son as the saviour of the world. You can't read Isaiah 40, 12 to 31 without first seeing what God has promised in Isaiah 41 to 10. And what's the promise? Behold your God, the shepherd who's coming, the one who is coming to redeem and comfort his people. In other words, it's a great promise of the Messiah. It's a great promise of the servant who Isaiah is going to speak of. It's a great promise of Christ. And what Isaiah is really getting us to understand is this, that if this great eternal creator God has promised salvation for his people and has fulfilled it and is fulfilling it, it's impossible that there is any corner of my life, any difficulty I can face, where I am cut off from this promise of God's grace in Jesus Christ to be all sufficient to me in my need. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It is hard sometimes. It's hard when there doesn't seem to be a way forward and the light seems to be, as it were, closing down upon us. And we just think, well, why am I in this situation? Where are you, Lord? Well, he's the same Lord who's actually shaped not just the universe, but the course of the history of the universe. That shaped every second and every moment and every part of it to that point in time where he will fulfill his promise to bring comfort to his people through Jesus Christ's work of atonement on the cross. And if he's done that, is there anything that he can't do? Is there any place in my life or yours that he can't reach or it's hidden from us? To whom, says God, to whom will you liken me? Perhaps I could end with this story. I grew up in South London. I went to a comp in South London, 2,200 boys. It was a jungle when I went there in the late 70s. Playtime was a nightmare because if you had money in your pocket, you tend to get nicked. I grew up in Brixton, by the way, so it gives you some idea what it's like. And as you went through those early days, you suddenly realised actually you need to use your loaf a bit. So what you did at playtime, you kind of took a football and you found the bigger boys. The years 10s, 11s and 12s. And you played with them. And even though you used to get kicked off the football pitch because they were twice your size, you didn't get bothered. Why? Because you were playing with the big boys. And you kind of got protected under their wing. You know, leave him alone, man. He's with us. That sort of thing. It's a poor illustration. But my dear brother or sister, here's your God. Here he is. The vastness of the universe he puts together and holds. He knows it all. He sent forth his son. There will never be a time in your life when he is not able to give you the strength and the help and the courage you need to face going on living for Jesus. There is no such thing in the Christian life as a cul-de-sac that a Christian cannot be delivered from by the great God who is theirs. Let's just pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we thank you that you describe yourself to us in words that in one sense we can begin to understand, but in another cannot grasp. We thank you, Lord, that that's a great comfort and encouragement to us. That even when our God, there are times in our lives as Christians when we think you're not there or you don't care or somehow you're not able to do what you promised to do for us. We thank you that we're called to remember you are still the great God who, having made all things, upholds all things, has sent forth his Son into the world to be a Saviour. You are the same God yesterday, today and forever, who sees us and brings strength to our weakness, who brings comfort to our weariness, who brings hope to our despair. We praise you and we thank you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.